Thank you. It was 25 years ago when someone contacted us. We didn't know anything about Blue Ridge Bible Church, and someone contacted us, wanted to, someone to come who was working with Muslims. That was in the aftermath of 9/11, and so they couldn't find anybody else, so the team said, well, you go and do the best you can. So we've been trying to do that ever since we came, and you've been gracious and cared for us in many ways, and we're thankful for that. I want to read the scripture today from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or in some versions, the capstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I feel inadequate, but the words are your word to us, and I pray that you'll apply them in some way as I discuss them here. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Peter is addressed to Christians who are scattered across Asia, which is the present Turkey, after the dispersion from Jerusalem. The first verse in 1 Peter, it addresses it to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Persepolis, and various other places. So this is about the universal church, the body that's the people of God. And in 1 Peter, suffering is a theme addressing the trials or troubles of those to whom he's writing. Brothers and sisters all around the world, he says, are suffering the same, and there's multiple references in Peter to the suffering. But he also reminds us that we're exiles. We have to remember that we're all transients. We're immigrants. We're pilgrims. We're on a journey. You may live in Percival or Berryville or one of these towns, but Percival's not your home. And the problem is we haven't realized it because our suffering has been muted by our wealth. Living in the U.S. has made us think that we're owed life, we're owed ease, we're owed success, we're owed wealth, and we need to be reminded of our transitory status. As I look at this passage, the primary purpose is to remind us of the glorious calling that we have as a body of believers collectively, and what the implications are for our lives individually. So as I look at this passage, I think that it breaks down into four points. The first, who he is. The second, who we are. The third, what we are to do and how we do it. Who he is, who we are, what we are to do, and how we do it. So these truths now are encased in a metaphor. It sounds a little weird in some ways, talking about stones and buildings and so forth, but this is a metaphor of the worldwide body of believers as a building, the the metaphor of a great building, a cathedral, if you like. A metaphor is not definitive, but it helps us to understand a concept that is somewhat abstract. And so the metaphor here is of a building of stones where each of us is a stone in that. Now, that doesn't seem very complimentary. Sometimes I see people sitting out there that look like stones, but bear with me because it is actually a complimentary thing that he's using as a metaphor. We are part of stones that are being built into a great cathedral. So the first thing it talks about is who he is. It tells us about Jesus as the focus of this great cathedral. But there's a paradox. He's been rejected by men, but he's chosen by God. Jesus as the cornerstone. That's a quote from Isaiah 28:16, where he says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." A prophetic word for about Jesus from the prophet Isaiah. Now, a cornerstone is historically, when you built buildings with stones, the cornerstone was the stone that you put in place that established the orientation of the building. Everything else is oriented around that cornerstone. It's a structural reference point. It's a foundational element. And everything else is based on that cornerstone. Everything else has to be aligned to that cornerstone. The second thing they talk about is a quote from Psalm 118, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or capstone." Actually, that's translated different ways, but literally, that word used there is the stone of the head, or the Hebrew word is roshi, which also mean captain or chief or the principal stone. So it could be the stone in an arch. You know, the principle of an arch is there's one stone that you put in finally that gives it its strength and holds it together. An arch has great strength. So the capstone is the one that holds everything together. And here the metaphor is that Christ has the indispensable element that brings the entire spiritual edifice together and gives it strength and holds it secure. The stone that causes some to stumble, the stone that before it's the key to the beautiful building, is a stone that is rejected by men and causes men to stumble. So the focus of this great cathedral is on Jesus. He's the one who holds it all together. He's the one that gives orientation to everything that's happening in this great cathedral that's the church. For some, it's a problem. He's a cause of stumbling. You know, when I read this passage, I thought about my father, who was an engineer. We lived in Pakistan, and he liked to collect stones. He built sometimes with stones, and we built a fireplace in our building with stones we gathered from the river. Every time we went out somewhere, we'd pick up a pretty stone. And one day he was driving down the road in his Land Rover through the mountains, and they were blasting to try to widen the narrow track, and they blasted out a piece of stone. It was about 5 feet high, 4 or 5 feet high, and a broad base and curving. It was a work of art. It was a beautiful piece of stone. It was about 4 inches thick, and it looked like something that had been curved. And as the men, it was a huge, heavy piece of stone, and as the men there said, "Here, we'll get it off the road," he said, no, "give it to me, I want that." So he loaded and got them to load in the back of his Land Rover. And so later on, he made a rock garden, and all these little stones around. Here is this center stone standing up with its curving architecture. I thought, you know, all of those stones point to this one stone in the center, this big curving piece of stone that looked like an artist rendition that had just fallen out of the rock. It was a stone that they had rejected, but it became the center of that beautiful edifice that was sat in our backyard for a long time. So he's the point of every other stone, which is there to build him up and to point to him, a stumbling block rejected by some, but the one who orients everything, who holds everything together, and the focus of this great cathedral that is the church. The next thing we see here is who we have become. We who are in the family of God, we're stones in this edifice. Peter gets very emphatic. He almost gets carried away with the blessings of who we are. There's at least seven different things he talks about. Now, you know, stones doesn't sound very exciting, but he says you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You know, stones are of little interest until they're part of a structure, but we're being built into a spiritual house. And we each have a significant role, a significant place. It speaks of the significance as a part of the body of Christ. You are a part of a magnificent cathedral that's being built. Can you exult in that and celebrate that fact? He says you're a chosen people. You're a separate kindred. You're a separate group of people. You're a distinct race. But it's a race not based on ethnicity, but on belonging. You're a distinct family, not based on skin color or gender or language or biological basis. It's a different kind of DNA. And your identity is that you were chosen by God. Can you revel in that? What does it mean to be chosen? Well, that's a special thing, at least if you're chosen for something good. Chosen means that others were bypassed and you were selected for a team to become a part of the inner circle. We're in the Olympics now, and the honor of being chosen for the Olympics is huge, and we all see people who have obtained that honor. You know, we'd like to think of ourselves as choice people. It's not so. There's an important difference here. We're not choice people, but we're chosen people. Choice people are chosen because of some quality. Chosen people are based on another's will. Choice people are chosen based on some quality, but chosen people are based on another's will. And we are chosen people by God. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Inner Ring, talks about that great drive that's a part of all of us to be a part of the chosen ones, the inside group that he calls the inner ring. He says, my main purpose of this address is simply to convince you that this desire is one of the great permanent mainsprings of human action. It is one of the factors which go to make up the world as we know it. Everyone wants to be part of the inner ring. Well, in Christ, you've been chosen. You are part of that inner ring. Does that excite you? He says you're a royal priesthood. In Israel, the priesthood represented the nation's relationship to God. The original intention in the Mosaic Covenant was that actually the entire nation should be a kingdom of priests. And the primary function of the Levitical priesthood was to maintain and assure the holiness of the chosen people of God. The descendants of Aaron were royal in the sense that they were a special class of people. By virtue of birth, and they had a special relationship with God, and they were to represent God to the people and the people to God. They had a mediatorial role. But if you weren't born into a priestly family, you couldn't be a priest. It was exclusive. It was a place of honor, a special status. But the original intent, according to Exodus 19:6, was that Israel would be a nation of priests. 19:6 says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I think that's a prophetic word. With Jesus' death, we've returned to that possibility. Israel needed a priest, but now we're all privileged as priests to have that access to God and to have a role in bringing God to others. Peter tells us about that, that we're a part of that exclusive and honored group. Does that excite you? That you have a role in sharing God with men? He says you're a holy nation, again, from Exodus 19:6. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When the people of Israel were called out of Egypt, they were called a holy nation. Now, this wasn't, it didn't mean they were sinless. We all know they weren't, but holy, not meaning sinless, but that they were separate, set apart. Peter says, that is what you are. You don't look different. You can't tell by your name or looks or race or gender, but you are a people set apart. How does that make you feel? to know you're someone who's set apart as a special person, a people for God's possession. He goes on, once you are not a people, but now you're a people of God. And we think back to Hosea. He was given the assignment to live out the drama of God's relationship to a difficult people, the parable that he had to live in Israel. He married the prostitute Gomer, and then he had a son, Jezreel, and then a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, who was named Lo-Ruhamah, meaning not loved, and then a son, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. But Hosea talks about a day prophetically when that would be reversed. It was the prophecy of Jesus coming, and we're part of that fulfillment of that prophecy when Hosea 2:23 says, I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those who are called, not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. All of us were once people who were far from God, but he has said, you are my people. So we are people who have special standing. We're chosen. We're given special status. We're set apart, a special relationship to God. And we're people who have received mercy. Do you know what it's like to receive mercy? Do you remember what it's like? We need to reflect and remember the mercy we've received. Mercy recognizes that wrong has been done, that the standard hasn't been met, but you've been accepted in spite of that. Every one of us has received mercy. Not too many years ago, it came home to me in a painful way from a young Muslim woman. I had operated on a child. The terrors of surgery is that you take someone who is at least in some semblance of health and you do something active that puts them in potential of death. And complications can occur, and I operated on a young child and had a complication. It wasn't terribly serious. I had to take the child back to the operating room and correct the complication that occurred, and the child was doing quite well, and they lost confidence and lost patience and took the child away. They took the child to another hospital in the capital city, and they cared for him there, and the child was doing well and seemed to be was ready to go home. They were to discharge the child, and then something happened, and the child died. Well, the family came to tell me I was sick. I couldn't sleep. It's one thing to have a seriously ill patient die. It's another to have someone that comes in and is otherwise healthy, even though obviously he had a problem. And the family told me, and they blamed me for having initiated the process. And I met with them, I talked to them about the complications, the potential. They were angry, they were very poor, and I said, we'll care for the expenses that you had at this other hospital. We'll share in any way we can to help you. And so we arranged for a day of settlement, and the mother came. And she sat down in the office, and she said, I've decided to forgive you. I'm going to show you mercy, I won't take that money. It was an emotional reminder of the far greater mercy that I have received in Christ and that every one of us has received. We need to remember that. We need to reflect on that, the wonderful gift of mercy that all of us have seen. All of us are condemned, and we've received God's mercy. So easy to forget that mercy. And Peter talks about being brought of darkness into light. Have you ever been trapped in total darkness without a ray of light? The relief of a ray of light. It's another metaphor, a picture of our lives, which we hardly recognize. Well, Peter gets carried away with our status, what we've been given, who we are. Isn't that wonderful? Let's celebrate. Let's revel in this. Let's kick back and enjoy this great gift that's ours as part of this body. But listen, here's the point of this passage. Buried in this passage, it's the word so. Well, it's actually not there. It's implied. So what? It tells us that this is not an end in itself. Yes, it's wonderful, but we dare not let all this be an end. We have it all. We're special. We have status, honor, relationship. But there's a reason and a purpose. And that is the why and the how. We dare not stop and celebrate without recognizing the purpose of this that we have received. And here's the application, the point of all this. So that you may declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness, or so that you may proclaim the excellencies, as the ESV has it, of him who called you out of darkness. This little phrase in this long list of celebratory items is the point of this chapter, I think. All of this has been given to you so that you may declare the glories of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is not just telling us to shout, praise the Lord. We're called to talk of his greatness, his goodness, his mercy. This is a call to speak of the glory of God. John Stott says that the highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, as strong as that incentive is, especially when you contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of God, in the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his empire. So this is a call to mission for which he has made us who we are, so that we can tell of his greatness. Psalm 96, verse 2 and 3. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the nations. We dare not miss this phrase in this passage. It's almost lost in the celebration of who we are, who we become, because that is why we are called. We have been given so much. We need to tell of the one who has given to us. We need to declare the greatness of the one who has done all this. The greatest praise centers on the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus, what that has done all this for us. We're not called just to receive and to hoard, but for a purpose. We receive in order to celebrate by sharing the glory of what God has done. John Piper writes, God is calling us to be conduits of his grace, not cul-de-sacs. Our great danger today is thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. All we have been given is to tell of the greatness of the one who has given us his standing. Let me make three comments about this. First, there's no geographic, cultural, or linguistic limits on this call. The meta-narrative of the entire scripture is God choosing a people, God choosing Abraham, and then God choosing the Jewish people. But it was never only about the Jews. It was always about God's plan to redeem all mankind, his plan for the nations. And we must see this as a call to each one of us. Where and how will you share and declare his glory? What about the nations where it's not known? In light of this passage, you have to ask yourself, what will I do about that? The second thing is not an abstract love for the lost, as good as that is. That is sometimes hard to generate, and that's not adequate. It's instead a declaration of God's glory. If you have experienced that through the work of Jesus, it's something every one of us can do. But a third thing is you can't help sharing what excites you. If you understand what you've been given and celebrate that, you can't help but share it with someone. Do you recognize the glory of God? Do you realize what he's done for you? Do you remember? When something exciting happens in your life, you have to tell someone. You can't hold it in. The command to praise is not because God is in need of anything. It's for our delight. We've all experienced this. When you have something wonderful in your life, you can't help but, you can't wait to share it. C.S. Lewis writes again about this, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows in praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. All this that we have received is so that we may declare the glories, declare the praises of Jesus. And he says, how are we to do it? The call to back it up by how we live. Peter tells us we're called to tell and to live, to speak and to do, to praise him through declaring about him and through the way we live our lives. He says two things. He says both something negative and something positive. He says, abstain from sinful desires and live good lives. Declaring the praises of one who called us may be meaningless if our lives are caught up in passions that are out of control or living lives that don't commend his praise. So he says, number one, abstain from sinful desires, verse 2:11. Fight the war against your very soul. We need to abstain from sinful passions. We live in a culture where everyone tells us, follow your passion. You ever heard that before? Follow your passion. Well, all of our desires are God-given. There's no question about that, but they can kill us if they're not controlled, whether for food or sex or power or money or comfort. In the parable that Jesus told of the weeds and the seed sown in the different soils, and the third soil he talks about and says weeds grew up and choked the life out of the fruit, the grain that was growing. And when he gave his disciples the interpretation of that, he said, that is the cares of this world, the desire for wealth, the desire for other things. These are the things that can choke out our productivity. It's the paradox of our calling. It takes us back to what we were, that is, aliens and strangers, but with a new home and a new purpose. So we're to live as strangers. Too many of us live like we're already home. We're building our homes here. We're investing here. But we're not home yet. We're migrants on our way home, and we're not settled here. And the temptation is to focus on his temporal gifts that we have received, and our praise becomes faint, and at times our controlling desires tell another story. So we fight our desires in part by remembering that we are strangers. We've been helped in that by living in a country where terrorism was rampant and was a part of our lives. Visas were sometimes a problem, and there were times when we had always kept a passport and a few clothes and a suitcase ready to take the kids and jump the wall in the back to escape an attack from in front. We were reminded that we could move on at any time. You know, you're not shopping for new furniture when you're living in a terrorist situation. It doesn't make sense. We weren't worried about the furniture. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but so quickly our priorities get turned around, and we need to remind ourselves that our status, of our status here, and get our priorities straight. And I feel that. We're moving back to the U.S., starting to make a home here. And I feel the desires for home and comfort and material things. And I'm reminded I need to fight against the desires that may lead me to thinking this is my home and I'm comfortable and it's all about my comfort here. See, our fight is not against non-believers, but against our own desires, against ourselves. Our mission is to declare his praises. It's hard to do that when we're caught up in our own desires. So we need to be very careful that our desires, our passions, don't take control of our lives and prevent us from the call to make it our priority to declare his glory in the nations where it's not known. So he says, abstain from passions and live good lives. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And Jesus said that in Matthew as well, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Or we might say, declare his praises through deeds that back up what you say about him. Your good deeds are to lead others to faith, to glorify God. Now, let's not confuse this with good deeds with earning salvation. These are good deeds because we've been given a great salvation, and good deeds that complement the praise of the one who's done so much for us. We've had the privilege of being in medicine, the context for declaring God's praises, and it has been a privilege. For 36 years, leading a staff that cares for people, mostly poor, mostly without health care. And you've been a part of that in supporting us these years. Our patients are all Muslims. They come to us in pain and suffering, and we have the privilege of offering help. The joy of this is that as we are a team working in Jesus' name, sharing the glories of Jesus in the context of caring for people who are desperate. So whether it's a mother who can't deliver and needs a C-section, or a child with appendicitis, or a man with a tumor preventing his ability to breathe, we provide a context of good deeds that give credibility to our sharing the glories of the one who has given us so much. There's so many ways to do this for all of us, so many small acts of kindness that give substance to our message of the glory of God in Jesus, and that speak of his redemptive work, and medicine is full of those. I was called one evening to see a woman who had been in labor and delivered a child, a girl. She was 19 years old. It was her first delivery, and she was bleeding, and they asked me to come and take a look at her. The midwives had delivered her, and she continued to bleed. It was midnight, and I went over there and took a look and began to work on her. We have various medicines and things that we can do to stop the bleeding. None of them worked. She bled and bled and bled. And I continued to try different things. But finally, by about 2 in the morning, she's running out of blood, and we've got a problem. Now, giving blood is not a big deal. Many of you give blood. But in that culture, it's not very common, at least in the early days. And now I've got a problem. I need blood for this woman. We don't have a full blood bank. And so I called the mother-in-law who was staying with her and said, we need blood. Go get the husband. Well, she left to find the husband and came back about 10 minutes later, and she couldn't find him. He was nowhere to be found. You see, in that culture, men do what men do and women do what women do, and delivering babies is women's work, so what did he have to do there? He took off to get a good night's sleep while his wife delivered, and he was nowhere to be found. But we're getting desperate for blood, so there's the mother, the mother-in-law, and myself. So I said to her, let's go check her blood. Now, thankfully, God made me a universal donor. I think he knew that, you know, when I made mistakes and bled patients too much, that I would have a way to share with them. And so I knew my blood would fit, so we went over to the lab, and they drew a unit of blood. And as they were finishing, they called and said, she's had an arrest. And so I pulled the blood out of my arm and ran back to the unit and where she was and connected her blood. Now the decision is made for me. You see, I can stop her from bleeding, but by a very drastic measure, if I remove her uterus. She's a 19-year-old girl. She hasn't had a son. She's had a daughter. And she will be no use to her husband anymore if I take out the uterus. That will stop the bleeding. But he'll never have a son. But if it's a choice between her life or her uterus, I have to choose for her life. And so we took her to the operating room, and I did the surgery, and she survived. And that next morning, before I went home, I thought, I've got a problem now. because I've got to face her husband in the morning, and I've just made his wife, so he'll never have a son. So I did some quick thinking, and I told him at the gate, let me know when he arrives, because I want to talk to him before he gets to his wife. And so I got home about 5 o'clock, and about 7 o'clock he came tooling in to see what had happened. And so I went and met him at the gate. And I said to him, let me tell you about your wife. She gave birth to a daughter, and then she died. But God was gracious, and we were able to save her life, but at a very high cost. I said, I had to take her uterus out. She'll never have another child. And then, so that he would know that I didn't do it lightly, I said to him, but I had to give my blood to save your wife's life. Now, in that culture, within family, it's one thing, but you don't do things for people outside your family. And I wanted him to know that I didn't do this lightly. And when I said that to him, that I gave my blood to save your wife's life, it was just like I had slapped him in the face. He was shocked. He said to me, you gave your blood to save my life, my wife's life? Why would you do that? Now, here's a redemptive analogy. I said, I gave some of my blood to save your wife's life because someone gave all of his blood to give me life, and I want to tell you about that. I had opportunity to share with him, to read through the book of John. I don't know that he came to faith. But the point is, in that context, and a simple thing, giving blood is not a big thing, but there are so many things we can do that become the backup to the words that we proclaim as we seek to back up our words with our actions. What might it look like for you? Going to a place where His glory hasn't been known, even if it means sacrifice of loneliness, learning a new language and culture, leaving some comforts behind to do deeds that bear witness to the glory of which you speak. It might be here, caring for immigrants, helping a neighbor, caring for the homeless, sacrificing to help the poor, teaching English, helping to repair a damaged home, and caring for an elderly person in need, or being willing to go to a place and people who don't know of the glory of the God who's done so much for us. And just because you consider them your enemies, you're not excused. So we live in a day when the church runs the risk of being known as people who are against everything. Let's be people who, recognizing who we are, aliens and strangers, but a special people, a chosen people, declaring God's glory to those who don't know of it and bearing witness with our lives as we build this great cathedral that's the church. The scripture calls us to celebrate who we are, and then to become channels of declaring the glory of the one who's given all this to us by telling what he's done, where he's not known, and by living in ways that honor him. We join in his mission, building the great cathedral that is his worldwide church.